Chapter 12 of the book of Proverbs, as we've been plowing through. Now this chapter, like the chapters that we've been going through in the past couple weeks, moves real rapidly through a real plethora of ideas and concepts and teachings. And that's kind of what this area of Proverbs has in common with its other chapters. But there is some underlying thoughts in this chapter that I think that we can get out of that runs kind of through the whole chapter. And one, that is that lying is not a small issue to God. It's amazing that we, that not just the world at large, but even we as believers, we have kind of a list of the big bad sins, and then the list of, well, these aren't really so bad. And God doesn't mind, you know, if I do these little things over here. He just doesn't want me to, you know, kill and murder and you know, rob banks and, you know, eat too many Big Macs, things like that. Really bad stuff, you know, over here. But it isn't that way with God. We need to get something through in our hearts and minds as believers that God doesn't have a priority list when it comes to sin. That little sins, there is no such thing. That sin is sin in God's eyes, and He died, He sent His Son to die to forgive and wash away all sin and the guilt of all sin. But there's lying is held in the same category as murder. Now, I'd like to see you not lie, not go out and start murdering because you lie, okay? So that's not what that means, since God holds it all in one group. But He does hold it in deep regard, and I think that we also need to do that. we need to realize that anything we say, when it comes to lying or just even anything that comes out of our mouth, has deep and oftentimes eternal consequences, both earthly and heavenly. We cannot speak and it not count for anything. Second thing that comes out here is that God expects our Christianity always to have a practical manifestation in our lives. Christianity is not some head trip. It's not just some nebulous belief system that is to not translate into the practical realm. Christianity is a metamorphosis to radically change the life of the individual. It should not only change your thinking and change your heart, but it should also change your action. And it's really a cop-out to try to worm our way out of that. It's supposed to come out in our hands as well as out of our heart. So, we need to realize that in both of these areas, that whether we're saved or not, if we do not act according to God's direction, we are going to reap His displeasure and the tribulation and the correction. That a perfect parent is quick to bestow upon his maturing children. What comes out of our mouths, guys, reflects where our heart is spiritually speaking. And I think there's no arguing that point. You usually can tell where somebody is by what's coming out of their mouth. If we live in self-righteous pride, then we are going to receive the reward of that kind of island mentality. If you try to believe that you can operate in the realm of prideful arrogance, there's no room for that in the kingdom of God. And it's going to cost us, at least on the earthly realm. I'm reminded that the Bible tells us to humble ourselves. I always thought that was kind of an interesting verse. Humble myself in the sight of the Lord. And I've come on the practical realm to understand what that really means in the Tim Living Bible New Translation. Is humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, or He's going to do it for you. And that is what it's going to be. It's not an optional thing. It's not like that you can operate in the prideful realm and continue in that road. Not as a child of God. Humble yourself, or He's quick to do it. I've tried both routes, trust me. It's always easier to humble yourself. Because, you know, the problem with God humbling us, it's always so public, isn't it? It's just nasty when that occurs. So I'd encourage you to do as He has asked us to do. Now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12, and again, if you're new here, be aware that the subject changes verse by verse, so we're going to be jumping pretty quick here. Verse 1, "Whoso loveth instruction, loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof
is brutish.
Brutish. Old King James. Now, I looked it up, and the New Living Translation interprets brutish as stupid. I think that's a little clear for all of us, okay? He that hateth reproof is stupid. Okay, then we all got the understanding there. It's amazing how so many of us refuse correction, we refuse discipline. Oftentimes we can even come to church on a regular basis and we can sit and listen every week, but we can refuse the instruction that is given. Not only is that a sure element of pride, but it's also a sure element of a most certain fall. It is waiting to happen. And oftentimes, you know, those who've walked with God for any amount of time and been humbled by Him, when we see that in an individual, we just kind of want to just back up just a bit, because we know that you are going to fall. We don't want to fall on us. It's going to go down. God's going to get His pound of flesh. And oftentimes, it isn't, like we said earlier, it is an embarrassing fall. We need to realize that if we love knowledge, then we will also receive instruction. Not just mentally, but in our heart also. Verse 2, a good man obtaineth favor of the Lord, but a man of wicked devices will he condemn. Now there's nothing too complicated about that verse. That is one of those plain and simple verses. But I find it that it not only speaks of a man's actions, but as we mentioned earlier, that it speaks of a man's heart. And God is very, very concerned about a man's heart. Because what is in a man's heart is sure to come out sometime or another. If a man is seeking righteousness, he will be rewarded with righteous position. And if he is seeking that which is wicked, God is going to deal with him accordingly. It is going to happen. One of the things about Proverbs, as we've already mentioned several times in the past, is it speaks about the practical realm of Christianity, where we say the tire rubber meets the road. And it tells us how we should be living our life on the practical realm, just every day with the people that we meet. Verse 3 says, A man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. In the Gospels, we know that Jesus spoke of our foundation. Remember? He told us that we are to build our house upon the rock, and He is that rock. If we build our house on the shifting sands, then that foundation is going to move when the waves and the winds come upon it, and sooner or later it's going to come crashing down. And that foundation is very, very important. I have a passion, a real heart ministry-wise, for those in that 18 to 30 age group. And the reason I have that passion is because at that age, you are laying the foundation for the rest of your life. That is a time where you can lay a foundation which will then you can build on for the rest of your life, and your house will stand. And you can put on that foundation your marriage, your parenting, your job, your work, their handling of money, your priorities of time. All these things can be built on that foundation. But if that foundation is not secure, oftentimes the winds will start to blow and down comes that house. Now, if you're over 30, I'm not writing you off, okay? But I do think that those of us that are over 30, or those of you that are over 30, need to realize that they didn't come up with that old saying, you can't teach an old dog new tricks for nothing. The reality of the fact is the older we get, the harder it is for a person to change, isn't it? We become oftentimes kind of stubbornly arrogant in our beliefs and where we stand, and we refuse to be challenged anymore. We refuse to grow anymore. I'll challenge you something else. I could count the number of 30-plus people that are in the school of discipleship on one hand. Because, you know, we kind of get that as well. Don't really have time anymore to get into the real meat of the word. I think I got it all figured out. You know, the longer I go, the less I know. That's a wonderful thing about teaching the school of discipleship, is I realize how ignorant I am. And it challenges me to continue to learn. So don't write yourself off, but you do need to admit to the fact that perhaps sometimes that foundation needs a little shoring up. Maybe even needs to be rebuilt totally off the sand and onto the rock. If our house is built on the foundation of the rock, then as the years go by, we shall not be moved. And this world is trying very hard to move us. Verse 4, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. Now the word virtuous in the Hebrew speaks of strength, efficiency, and substance. And if you look into what the Scripture has to say about women and a woman's role as a wife and just a godly woman, they use that word virtuous quite a bit, don't they? So it's kind of good for you to know what that means. This woman here in verse 4 he speaks is the kind of woman that is a blessing. And the old King James says that she is a crown to her husband. Now, I find that many women, ladies, I'm not picking on you tonight, it's just the verse that came up. I find that many women fail to take on this role, this responsibility that God has given. And we can claim all sorts of excuses of why we will fail to meet that which God has directed. We live in a time that has its own set of values for women, its own ideas of what a woman should be, and it's pushing hard, isn't it? I mean, maybe if you're old enough, you even went through the women's lib years and all of this. And it is often said amongst women's groups today that Christianity demeans women. Now, I'm not too sure what Bible they're reading or what they're reading. They really get in the face of Christians because somehow we are putting down women, and they need to look back at history and realize it was Jesus Christ that ladies set you free. I mean, women in the day of Jesus Christ was nothing more than property. Okay, a man could divorce you by saying, "I divorce you three times." That was over. You're out on an ear. And so you were nothing more than a property. Pharisee would pray, "Lord, thank you for not making me a woman, a Gentile, or a dog." You were equated in with those. So it was Jesus Christ who came along and said you were equal. It was God Almighty in the book of Genesis who said that men need a helper. And don't we, gentlemen? That men needed someone to be a helpmeet, and that's someone who comes alongside and helps us. And we did. We did. We need a helper. So Christianity doesn't demean you at all, but God is a God of order. And he has certain requirements upon men. And whenever you think the role, ladies, is tough on you, I think you better take a look in whatever calls for us as men. Why do you think men are abandoning that role so much? Because it's very demanding. The responsibility falls on me, and lots of times I don't like it, and I don't want it. But it's still there just the same. God is calling us to certain things. Ladies, that doesn't mean you're to be a doormat. It doesn't mean you don't get to have your say. But he is calling us, calling you here to be virtuous. To be virtuous. And those who do not, and do not come under what God has called for you to be, you bring shame upon your husband and upon your marriage and ultimately upon the designer of marriage, which is Jesus Christ. So understand that you're not going to make a happy camper out of the Lord when you do not do what he has called you to do. It's interesting that he used the picture here of rottenness in his bones. They could have used a lot of different analogies, but he used that one. Now I think of rottenness in his bones, I think, well, what would that tend to denote? And I think it would have to speak of a hidden but deadly internal decay that eventually incapacitates and ultimately destroys. And it does. So you may be thinking, well, I'm just standing up and being my own person here. Well, you're on a slippery slope. Slippery slope. That will eventually bring down a marriage. And if you don't believe me, well, come see me afterwards. I'll put you in touch with a few here in the church who can say amen to what I'm saying today. Verse 5 going on, the thoughts of the righteous are right. There's a deep thought for you. But the counsels of the wicked are deceit. The words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright shall deliver them. Back to verse 5. The thoughts of the righteous are right. Now, you know, it's kind of a funny thing to say, and we can read a lot of these Proverbs and then go, well, duh, you know. But it's still trying to bring a concept into the forefront of our minds, kind of lay it on the table and take a look at it. And it's really interesting how often we go to the world for counsel. It's amazing. Now, I can understand a unredeemed, unborn again person going to the world for counsel. That I understand that concept because that's the world they live in, and they really know no other way. That's why the mental health field, the psychology field in this world is just booming, because everyone is seeking counsel. And why? As you look in the yellow pages, and there's just pages and pages and pages of lawyers. We're going to the world. And I'm not putting all that stuff down. I'm just saying that the world is going to the world. But people, we that are children of God, come up from amongst them and be ye separate. How often we will take God only to a certain point and we draw a line in the sand, and then we say, if not only insinuate, but many times it's verbal, now I need a professional. I mean, do you understand the insanity of such a statement? I need a professional now. God made all the professionals. He made the brain which is inside those professionals. He made the education that them professionals have. This is God. This is one who makes living, breathing people out of dirt. Now see, what happens is, generally speaking, is that is just a thought, that is just a teaching. We don't really, truly believe all there is in Scripture. Because if we truly believed that He can lay hands and heal, that He can cast out demons and He can heal a mind and heal a body and raise from the dead, if we truly believed all that stuff, we'd know that God is the professional. And we would go to Him. But oftentimes we go to the world for our counsel outside of the family of God. And oftentimes, well, we need to realize, first of all, that anyone outside of the realm of the Holy Spirit is operating in the realm of the wicked. Now, that may be a harsh saying, but we also need to come to the realization that there is no gray here. The Bible is clear that if you're not with us, you're against us. And that if you're not operating in the realm of the Holy Spirit, you're operating in the world, and this world is wicked. You're operating in the realm of wickedness. And why would we go to the wicked for counsel if we're children of God, a God who possesses all wisdom, a God who possesses and longs to bestow that wisdom upon His children, if we would only ask? And He says, if we ask, He will give abundantly, if only we ask. And again, come up from amongst them and be separate. Satan oftentimes uses the world to confuse us, to try to draw us away. You know, and oftentimes you can go out to the professional and they'll convince you all this Jesus stuff is bunk and, it's okay for you to go to church on Sunday, but why do you need to be such a fanatic? I'm a fanatic because Jesus was a fanatic, you know? He has all the answers, all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's what the Word of God says. Verse 7 says, the wicked are overthrown and are not, or they're gone. But the house of the righteous shall stand. We know, and we've seen it in practice in the real world, that when justice catches up with the wicked, they are overthrown and that's the end of them. I am amazed at how many people will strive their entire life for the things of this world, for the ways of this world, and then they die and that's it. They're gone. Never to be remembered, or if they are remembered, they're remembered for their wickedness. I mean, when you think of Adolf Hitler, do you think of a great warrior, you know? Great general? Great battle schemer? No, you think of a very wicked man. And we need to realize that the wicked, when they are overthrown, they are not. They disappear. They are gone. But for the believer who is rooted in Jesus Christ, we're not moved by trials and tribulations. And I got to tell you, the trials and tribulations are going to come. If you're a believer here tonight, especially if you're a new believer, and if you thought that coming to Jesus Christ, all your trials and tribulations would go away, well, you've been misled. The easy road is not Christianity. No, Christianity is swimming upstream. The world is just, they got themselves an inner tube and they're just coasting downstream. It's the easy road is to just ride it out. So it's not without trial and tribulation, but you're going to have trial and tribulation no matter what you do. The question is do you want to go through it with the creator of the universe, the only one who has power over Satan, or do you want to go through it alone? And again, if you've tried both routes, you know what I'm speaking of. Verse 8, a man shall be commended according to his wisdom, but he that is of a perverse heart shall be despised. And we've come across this word perverse quite a bit. We probably will throughout the book of Proverbs. It means in the Hebrew, troubled and twisted. Perverse heart, troubled and twisted. Those who have true godly wisdom oftentimes are sought out by others, especially believers. But those who are troubled and twisted are despised. That's what this verse is saying. Verse 9. He that is despised and hath a servant is better than he that honoreth himself and lacketh bread. Now, the translation's tough here in the Old King James. Hath a servant here speaks in the Hebrew of one who has an honorable and honest living. It is interpreted as if you are living honestly and you're a hard worker and you're honorable, then you have a servant. So that is the context that they're using this. What this is saying, that despite the fact that a person is despised, or in reality what it's speaking of is someone who is a nobody within the worldly scheme of things, okay? That a person who is despised, this individual is said in this verse here to be in a better place than the one who lifts himself up in pride, thinks that he is somebody, but at the same time cannot feed himself. It's always been a real mystery to me that oftentimes some of the people who have the greatest problems with pride, even on the worldly, earthly basis, have absolutely nothing to be prideful about. It's the most stubborn pride, and they are just absolutely unmovable. I've seen people who are just as arrogant as could be, and they didn't have high earthly intelligence. They didn't have money. They didn't have a lot of friends. They didn't have really much of anything. And so oftentimes, pride can be so deceitful that it can even blind us when we don't even have anything on the earthly realm here. So it'd be better to be nobody and be able to put food on the table, be able to eat, than the person who is arrogant and prideful and can't even feed himself. A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Oftentimes, a man's wickedness goes so far as to be manifested even in his cruelty to animals. If you ever thought the Bible didn't have anything to say about this, you need to look it up. The Bible actually has quite a bit to say about this. You can look, and I won't read them tonight, but if you want to take note, Exodus 20, verse 10, Exodus 23, verse 4 and 5, and Deuteronomy 22:6, which even speaks of the fact if you come across a bird's nest, that you're not to disturb the mother bird and the eggs. Isn't that interesting? But oftentimes a person who's cruel goes clear into cruelty to animals. A person's heart and actions in the area of wickedness seems to have no boundaries. It is like a disease. And it will consume you, and it will manifest itself in every area of your life, with your friends, with your spouse, with the people that you meet during the week, the clerk at the grocery store, to your dog, if you kick your dog. Now you all feel bad, don't you? Thinking about kicking your dog. I know that I've never mistreated my cat, so. Those of you that know about my cat. Yeah, but he has a demon, that's different. So they call him Bub, and Sharon says that's short for Beelzebub. Yeah. Verse 11 says, he that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread, but he that followeth vain persons is void of understanding. This verse is speaking of the honest and hard worker, and the Bible has a lot to say about it, and those of you that have been around here a lot on Wednesdays know that it does. God is not outside of the realm of your work and of the practical aspects, once again. of life. He is dealing here with even the idea of putting food on the table and a person who's able to take care of his own needs. The word vain here means empty and worthless. Empty and worthless. And it says the vain person will have empty hands as well as an empty head. And so goes those who follow after him will come up empty-handed also. Again, we are reminded that God intends for the believer to be a diligent and honest worker. It's embarrassing to see and hear what I see and hear oftentimes in Christians in the workplace. We oftentimes lie. We call in sick when we're not sick. We steal just a little from work. And we don't put in a good, honest day's work. And I believe, and Scripture bears out, that the Christian should be the best employee there is. I mean, it seems like the employers, in all honesty, should be fighting over us as workers. We should be good, hard workers. And I think that's God's intent here. So many professing Christians are lazy. And they don't work. And they always have excuses. Believe me, I've heard them all through the years. Then there's the people who I never hear a word from them. And no, they don't have no big college degree or anything. But they're out there working two or three jobs and just absolutely working away. And I never hear a peep from them. They go to work and they work hard. And I'm always amazed. Gee, how is it this guy has three jobs and this other guy over here can't even get one? I think we need to work a little harder at being diligent in the workplace. Verse 12, the wicked desireth the net of evil people, but the root of the righteous yieldeth fruit. Now, when it speaks of the wicked desiring the net of the evil people, it's an analogy speaking of what is caught in that net. Okay, that wicked, it's saying here, is constantly trying to take what is not rightfully theirs, that which they have not earned. But it goes on, the hard-working righteous individual is going to reap the labors, or the fruit of his labors. The wicked is snared by the transgression of his lips, but the just shall come out of trouble. The wicked, seemingly, are sooner or later ensnared by the lies of their own lips, by their own stories. It's often been said that a liar has to have a really good memory, because to remember the stories that they've told and who they told what to. And boy, I always figured if they could, you know, exert that kind of intelligent wisdom into something positive, boy, they'd be brilliant. Because, boy, some people can really spin some tales and then keep track of all of them. Generally speaking, them stories sooner or later come crashing into each other. I'm always amazed at the people who try that around here. We'll go around and tell several of the leadership different stories. See, the leadership have a two-hour meeting every Wednesday. I don't know if you're aware of that, you know. And sooner or later, that story comes up and it's like, really? They told me this. Really? Somebody else piped in, they told me this. Pretty soon we realize, yes. See, it always comes out in the wash sooner or later. So you need to be really careful, I guess. If you're going to lie, this is really not a good place to do it. Verse 14. A man shall be satisfied with the good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hand shall be rendered unto him. An honest individual, according to this verse, is rewarded for his stand. I think we can safely say that good deeds come to a good individual. Now, that doesn't mean everything in life is going to be rosy once again. But what we sow is what we reap. What we put out there, it tends to come around to us, don't we? If we sow in love and gentleness and we're diligent and honest, generally speaking, that comes around and back to us once again. And it works with strangers as well as within the family of God. People find out. People know, and the Bible speaks of the fact, even within church leadership in the book of Timothy, talks about having a reputation, a good reputation, not only within the church, but outside of the church, and what the world is saying. And I know many of you are very hardworking, honest, and godly in what you do, and you have a reputation in the community for that. And I say amen to that. That's the way it's supposed to be. Before I leave the subject, I got to tell you, once again, you know, it seems that oftentimes the believer draws an imaginary line somewhere out there where their Christianity stops and then they enter into the real world. And beyond that imaginary line, there's a whole new set of rules and Christianity gets thrown out the window. But I will remind you again that there is no such line. It is strictly an imaginary line. It's only in your own head. And you cannot punch out of the Christian faith. It goes home with you. It goes to work with you. It goes into the public, to the mall. It goes wherever you go. And I have found that out the hard way. But there's no escaping that. Boy, if you could be a pastor for a while, you'd certainly get that. Because there definitely is no place to hide then. And you realize that everyone knows. And so you can't really afford to mess up out there. So it's a good discipline thing for me. Because I need that discipline in my life. Verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. Now, this is kind of a famous verse. Many of us have heard this verse before. Basically, this verse is telling us that there's nothing you can tell a fool. Now, again, if you haven't been with us, I remind you that the word fool in Scripture is about the worst thing you can call somebody within the Hebrew language. You call somebody a fool, it's a very serious thing. He that believes that he knows everything and cannot be told anything, according to this verse, is a fool. We always know that there will be some who will not receive counsel, who does not have a teachable spirit. But the wise man receives counsel and he receives teaching. And further, I will go that he actually seeks it out. He wants to know. He knows that in order to make correct decisions, that he should seek out those who are walking godly and correctly and see what their counsel is. I found out a long time ago in the leadership of the church that unless I want to mess up more than I already do, I'd best seek counsel. And even in the business realm, anybody within even in the worldly business realm will tell you that one of the keys to success is to surround yourself with successful, wise people, because then they make you look successful and wise. And so if I have any appearance of being successful in the ministry and wise, it's because I have surrounded myself with good and godly leadership. And I think sometimes it's very easy, I'm in the public eye, to just see me all the time without realizing that those who meet with me on that weekly two-hour meeting are some of the wisest, godliest, most supportive, intelligent guys I've ever known in my life, and ladies. You have good leadership in this church. I don't know if you know that. These people are committed, sold out, and they work in their secular jobs all day long and then come here nearly every night to work every evening to keep things running around here, to further the kingdom of God, to minister to you, to educate you, to keep everything here all running. And it is an incredible task. I'm boggled sometimes at the... to give you an idea, I don't know if anybody's happened to stumble onto what we refer to as a ministry calendar. Anyone who is like school ministry or anyone in charge of a ministry around here gets one of them. And it's the whole schedule for the month and where everybody is at that night and where everyone's shifting, school ministry students and all the teachers and all the rest. This last month, it took me 5 hours solid to put that thing together. 5 hours. It's just an incredible jigsaw puzzle to put all those people in all those ministries and make all of that work. They work very, very hard. And so if you're not in a position to help in that situation physically, then please, we covet your prayers. Pray for us all the time. I hope that I'm in your prayers every day. We need your prayers. That we can continue in that. Let's see. Verse 16. A fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covereth shame. A fool is a man who loses his temper quickly and openly. He broadcasts his anger to everybody, but it is the prudent man, in the Hebrew that means shrewd and sensible, once again, shrewd and sensible individual keeps his head. I've learned a lot about that the hard way too. It is not cool and it is not godly to lose your temper. Okay? It is certainly a sign of maturity and growth in Christ to be able to keep you cool. Verse 17, he that speaketh truth showeth forth righteousness, but a false witness deceit. Now this is just a simple saying, a simple verse, that a man that is truly righteous will be honest in everything that he speaks. He'll speak the truth. A person who is a liar cannot say that he is a righteous individual. You cannot say that you're walking according to God in his direction if you lie. Verse 18, There is that speaketh like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. The lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Once again, this is speaking about the use of the tongue in our speech. I think a lot of times, me included, words are uttered without pre-thought. If I can be make a probably what would be perceived as a sexist statement, I think I find that certainly not across the board. Absolutely not. Seems like women. Well, I think women. Okay, I'll make it all. Oh, I'm going to get in trouble here. I think the women are oftentimes the worst and the best case scenarios here. I have found that usually if someone's going to shoot off their mouth without thinking first, it'd be a man. At least maybe I'm just using my own wife as an example, that I would be the one who would speak and think about it later, and she'd think about it first and finally get around to saying the right thing later on. We need to realize that some things we say, according to this verse, pierces like a sword. And even if you didn't mean it to, it still pierces like a sword. The wise man thinks before he speaks. Then he speaks words that are honest, but geared towards healing, geared towards a loving spirit, geared toward edifying, building up others around us. Truth is something that lasts forever, according to verse 19, but lies, they change in a blink of an eye. And I love this verse because it's so true. I mean, we look at the world around us and the things they told us was absolutely truth, just, you know, maybe like 5 years ago, you know, that now is absolutely not truth anymore. You know, the stuff we learned in high school, those of us that have been around a while, I mean, the stuff we learn about in science, oh yes, this is absolutely truth, you know. It's not truth no more. Because the world's idea of truth is constantly in flux. But God's truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life, never changes. It's always the same. That's why he's able to call himself truth. The world is trying to pass off their truth, and oftentimes they do it to the very unassuming. You know, they used to really think that cocaine was a really good thing. You know that? Do you ever study, look at the medical history of cocaine? Oh yeah, it wasn't even regulated. You know, it's just, you know, just, hey, cool, a little cocaine, you know. Cured whatever ailed you. Or at least you didn't care what ailed you anymore. That's my theory. I wonder, what is truth in that world now that a few years from now will find out to be a bad thing? Deceit, verse 20, is in the heart of them that imagine evil, but to the counselors of peace is joy. Again, this is a reap what we sow verse. If we harbor deceit, then we're going to live with deceit. But for those of us that are peacemakers, the Bible tells us that we will be blessed. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will live in a realm of joy because they know at all times that they stand, where they stand. They stand before God, how they stand before man. There shall no evil happen to the just, but the wicked shall be filled with mischief. Now, we can look at this verse and say, well, I got a real problem with this one. There shall no evil happen to the just. Well, we can look at history and know that a lot of evil happens to the just. Well, in this verse, in the context of what it's speaking, it's not just talking about difficult things or painful things happening to the just. What he's speaking of here is that only that we will be spared from the fallout of lies and wickedness that do not go in the life of the just. That wickedness, that fallout of such a life and such an investment is sure, most definitely, absolutely going to come to those who live in such a realm. It says the wicked shall be, look at the word, filled with mischief. And I'm always amazed at when Scripture uses such terms of emphatic nature. Filled. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are His delight. And again, we must make note of the word abomination. That's a serious place to be in when you're speaking of in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, and using terms like abomination. In Hebrew, the abomination means a disgusting thing. You need to realize once again that God, as we know Him today, does not have a whole lot of patience with liars. He desires and He even expects His children to deal with others honorably and honestly. Now, parents, how do you feel if you catch a child lying? I mean, I hope you don't take that lightly. It's like me and you, kid, outside. You know, did you ever have a parent that made you go out and cut your own switch? I mine did that. You didn't know if the big thick ones hurt worse than the little teeny ones that, you know, it was a science. But God is not pleased when His children operate in that way, any more than we are. Verse 23, a prudent man concealeth knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness. This verse is basically telling us that the wise and sensible individual is one who knows that he's wise and sensible and he keeps it to himself. I always find some of the wisest men out there are the ones who watch and listen a lot and speak a little. He doesn't have a need to broadcast his knowledge and his wisdom. But there's always those who think that they do. They need to know everything. And I've known many people through the years who you couldn't tell them anything. They, no matter what subject came up, you know, it didn't matter. Science, medicine, politics, cooking, construction, you know. Whatever it was, they knew more about it than you. And what happens is, generally speaking, that person ends up not having a whole lot of friends. Because no one can stand to be around you. And everyone just moves away and end up not having any friends. Very, very, very hard for that kind of an individual to change. It is only by the grace of God. I've went nose to nose with people. Told them point blank. Do you know how arrogant you are? You can't. No one can tell you anything. Just right over the head. Now listen. There's always those who feel they need to broadcast that, but the wise person, the prudent, wise man, is secure and he is satisfied. He doesn't need to prove anything to anyone else. It's been said that you can see a fool coming a mile away, and I think that you can hear a fool coming farther away than that, invariably. A fool always feels it's necessary to open his mouth, and as we find later in Proverbs, to prove to the world that he is a fool. Verse 24, the hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. I think it goes without saying that a lazy man is never going to lead. Now, I just got to telling you about the leadership you have in this church. The one thing they are not is lazy. I have always been a person that if I see 5 minutes like in July, empty on the schedule. I'll have to find something to shove in there. You know, it's just like once in a while it freaks me out because I'll get up during the day and like, there's nothing planned today. You know, I don't know what to do with myself. You know, I walk around wringing my hands. And so I guess it was natural the leadership that would come up in this church afterwards would be just as diligent. In fact, I find half the time I'm telling them, stop, go home. You know, you need to go home. A lazy person is never going to be a leader. And you know, again, just common sense here in the book of Proverbs. A lazy person is always going to be under the charge of that diligent worker. It's going to be under the charge of the hard worker. And you know, I really think that laziness is an insult to the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit is sent here to strengthen us, to support us, to guide us, to lead us. If we're not doing those things, it's really an insult to the Spirit of God. Verse 25 says, heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. I think the Lord expects those of us that are His children to use our speech and the wisdom that the Holy Spirit has promised to bring to us if we ask, to encourage and build up the people that are around us. You know, it's amazing oftentimes, just a simple, caring word from someone can really just bring you out of the pit of despair. Oftentimes we see somebody and they're suffering, they're really down the dumps. You know how much difference it can make by just going and talking with them and encouraging them, praying with them. You say, well, I don't always know what to say. You know what? You don't have to say anything. Just, you know, say, look, it sounds like you're going through some rough times. And then you listen, and then you go, well, can I pray for you? One of the things that's always freaked me out is sometimes I'll call other pastors I know to seek counsel. I go to my leadership and to Tom when I need counsel. Sometimes a pastor can only go to another pastor and a pastor that's outside of the fellowship he's in. It's that close. He needs counsel. So I always go to these pastors, and invariably over the phone, you know, and I never experienced this till I got involved in Calvary. They always go, they get to the end of the conversation. Well, hey man, can I pray for you? Well, sure. So they did right there on the phone. They pray for me. Hello, answer the phone. That ringing in my head. And they like to pray for you. And it really is a great blessing when these guys are to say, you know, Tim, let me pray for you. And they pray for me. It's like, wow, just that they would care enough. Pray with people. You don't always have to have the right words to say. Just encourage them and pray for them. Verse 26. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduceth them. Verse 26 here is counseling us to choose our friends carefully. It seems like this has come up a lot lately, not just in Wednesday services, but just in variable services. I know Tom was teaching on it, and I think Michael spoke about it here, and Michael spoke about it down on campus, about choosing our friends carefully. Many of us just insist, despite the Word of God and His counsel, to do otherwise. We insist on befriending the world and those who are in it. And when we are burned time and time again, it is only then often that we come to realize that there's a great difference between a believing friend and one who's not. There really is. Jesus had a lot of acquaintances that were not his friend, that were his friends, that were not believers. Let me rephrase that. I lost you there. Jesus had a lot of acquaintances that were not believers, but none of them were his friends. Not were people that he hung around with. He hung around and were close friends with believers. Now, he didn't separate himself from it. I'm not telling you to, you know, leave the world and cut yourself off as like some sort of cultish group here. No, in fact, quite the contrary. Jesus interacted every opportunity he got with non-believers. But he never was one of them, was he? He was always different. He always used the opportunity to share Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, you know, some of us will, you know, comp the plea, well, I'm just, you know, hanging around these, you know, drug-using non-believers, well, you know, because, you know, Jesus mingled with them. But Jesus was not there involved in illegal activities. And when you're there, you best be telling them about Jesus Christ or not be there. Or otherwise, they're just going to think you're just one of them. Or that somehow Jesus Christ condones such activity. Once again, come up from amongst them and be separate. Do your non-believing friends know you're a Christian? And if so, what does you think that that means to them? Perhaps you are the only representation of Christ in their life. So I wonder if they gave them a little quiz today. If I were to quiz them and say, in light of, you know, so-and-so over here that's a Christian that you hang around with, what is your perception of Christianity and Jesus Christ? I wonder what they would say. Would it be a correct and accurate assessment? That's a daunting thing, isn't it? But we are not relieved of that. God's calling us. Jesus Christ expected us to live like Him. He said, "Be ye holy as I am holy." Be ye holy as I am holy. What's holiness? And it's a lesson, I'm afraid, that we learn so oftentimes the hard way, despite the fact that His Word tells us again and again, all over throughout Scripture. Verse 27, "The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious." Now, it's a very poetic way of saying a lazy man doesn't take care of himself. If he hunts, and the original language here insinuates that he doesn't hunt at all, but if he does hunt, or in our world works at all, he lacks the drive to see it through. He doesn't cook that which he's hunted, or better for us, he doesn't maintain his finances or his life in such a way to actually survive. Some of us just, you know, get money, it's just burning a hole in our pocket. We have to spend it just as fast as we get it. And we find money for doing frivolous things, but then we can't meet our bills. Verse 28, last verse. "In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death." Now, here in the last verse of this chapter, Solomon wraps it all up, puts it in a nutshell here for us. Truly godly, abundant, and joyful life is available for the believer. And I use the word very clearly, available. Okay? I think some of us become born-again Christians, and we go home and we sit on the couch, put out our empty hands and say, "Give me God. Okay, I'm one of yours now." And we don't realize that with Christianity comes responsibility. It comes through an obedient spirit in our hearts. We need to be obedient to what He's asked us to do. We need to have an obedience-filled life, listening to what He says, acting upon it. Walking the walk of Christianity takes diligence. And we'd like to believe it not to be true. We like to oftentimes speak in very spiritual, nebulous terms about the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not playing it down and I'm not pushing it aside. The power of the Holy Spirit to walk a holy life is there and available to us. But I've used the analogy, and I will again, that Peter had to step out of that boat in order to walk on water. Didn't do him any good to sit there in the boat and, "Oh, yeah, Lord, I want to walk on water," and never get out. You have to be willing to take that first step. God will always follow through and cover for you, but are you willing to be obedient, even in the hard stuff? Are you willing to step forward and do that which He's called us to, or are you trying to kind of suck up on all the good stuff of Christianity? Without any self-discipline, without any obedience to what He's called us to do. We need to realize, guys, that true Christianity is not some sort of magic wand, you know, to kind of wave over our laziness or our own pride-filled, self-centered living. It's just all going to go away, you know, just a little fairy dust on you there. And everything's going to be okay. We're still going to reap the whirlwind if we sow to the wind, whether you're a Christian or not. I know a lot of believers out there that are sowing to the wind, and they're reaping the whirlwind today, and they're saying, where is God? God's the same place He's always been. Longing and desiring for you to grow up, mature as a believer, be holy as He is holy, to shine as He shines. We have that ability. The failings is never in God, always in us. God has given us the strength and the wisdom, but notice the Scripture is emphatic and it speaks of in Him. In Him. Over and over again, it speaks of in Him. Unless we are one with Him, walking as He walked, talking as He talked, thinking as He thought, living as He lived, that's in Him. Not, well, I go to church and where's God and where's my stuff? It just doesn't work that way. That's not reality. He will guide and He'll bless us if we have a heart and mind to live according to what He has called us to do. If we operate within that sphere of the kingdom, He is anxious to do so. But we also have to be willing to be obedient and then be obedient. Because again, many of us are, oh, I'm willing. I'm willing, Pastor. I'm willing to be obedient. Okay, be obedient. Oh, I'm willing, Pastor. Stop being willing and be obedient to what God's had to do. You know, we spoke of counsel in this chapter. I think many times we go to counsel to look for someone to excuse our sin. They say, oh, it's all right that you have a temper. It's all right that you speak harshly. It's all right that you lie. Or it's all right that you're lazy. Or it's all right that you don't work. It's not all right. Now, most of the time, if you're new around here, most people know that about the senior pastor. If you're looking for an easy out, you don't go to counsel to Tim, okay? It's like, usually you kind of figure it out after a while, you know? And you say, like, I'm going to go to, you know, some school and ministry student who, you know, won't wail on me, you know? So I go seek from them. I'll warn you there, too. Most of them will wail on you. So they're just getting their sword sharp, you know, in practice. But oftentimes we look for someone to excuse us. The Word of God does not excuse us, and we need to be disciplined. But I emphasize, and I'll leave you with this. Without the Holy Spirit, you can be as disciplined as you want, and you will fail. It's a wonderful, emphatic combination. The Holy Spirit is willing, always willing. He is there, ready to do in you beyond your imagination. If you think, yeah, well, I can't. You know, gee, Pastor Tim, I got this problem or I got that problem. I can't. Wrong guy to try that on. I'm not buying it. You can't. God can do the miraculous. God does do the miraculous. God, He will do it in you. If you are willing to step forward, put some effort into it. Lean into the wind, guys. And the Lord will be there for you, okay? Let's pray.